You all have made us feel very welcome, and the time that we've gotten to spend with some of you has been delightful, and I wish some way we could spend a little time with all of you, but that is a little challenging in the circumstances that we're in, but we'll take the little bit that we get. And if you haven't introduced yourself to me or my wife, please do so after the service. We'd love to at least shake your hand and maybe even give you a prayer card and ask you to pray for us. On our table downstairs, while I'm thinking about it, we have some coloring pictures from a children's evangelist in Australia. I colored them when I was a kid. They're Australian animals with Bible verses that he has made up. He used to sell them, and he doesn't anymore. And I asked him, can I pass those out? He said, make as many copies as you want. So, kids, you're welcome to take those if you enjoy coloring, and color those and hang it on the refrigerator and remember to pray for us. We have prayer cards downstairs. You can sign up for our prayer letter on the iPad downstairs, or you can also flip that prayer card over. There's a website. If you want more information about our ministry, you can look at that website. You can also sign up there on the website for a prayer card as well. So let's make sure this came up. It did. Okay. Well, a roadmap for tonight, where we're going. I'm going to show you our presentation in just a moment after I introduce my family, our video presentation. And it's about 10 minutes. It just introduces you to the ministry that God's called us to, the preparation that he's put us through to bring us to this point, maybe a little bit about Australia as well. And then I'll come back. You will hear in the video presentation, the three goals that I mentioned this morning from the pulpit. And I want to elaborate on those for you and help you to understand what they mean and what we see as our objective from Scripture. And then we will give you a little idea about our first-term plans, what we're planning on, and then we'll spend a little time in the Scripture as well. So if everything works, I'll get this video presentation running, and I'll be back up here in 1 second.
The dawn of the new millennium broke with a fireworks display over the Sydney Harbour Bridge in Australia. Australia is positioned 3 hours west of the international dateline and was therefore the first country in the developed world to enter the new millennium. Amidst the roar and splash of fireworks, a single word appeared emblazoned on the Sydney Harbour Bridge in neon lights for all the world to see: eternity. This one-word sermon appeared as a tribute to the illiterate man who wrote it in chalk all over the streets of Sydney for 33 years following his conversion in 1930. Arthur Stace was raised in a drunkard's family, often sleeping under the house on burlap sacks to escape the wrath of his intoxicated father. One night, Arthur wandered into a rescue mission and was gripped with the preacher's question, "Eternity, eternity, where, oh where will you spend eternity?" That night, God saved Arthur Stace. Australia has done much to honor the memory of a man whose life's mission was to constantly call eternity to the attention of his fellow Australians. Despite the honor paid to Mr. Eternity, Australians today are more in need of an eternal perspective than ever before. Though still classified as a Christian nation, secularism in Australia is rapidly advancing. The Australian Bureau of Statistics reports that a growing percentage of the population reports no religion. In 1991, 12% of Australians claimed no religion. 20 years later, that number had climbed to 22%. Today, 1 in 3 Australians identifies as having no religion, and those who do claim a particular religion seldom attend church. Eastern religions such as Buddhism, Sikhism, and Hinduism are the fastest growing sects, largely due to the influx of Asian immigrants. If the numbers coming out of communist China are correct, there are 5 times more born-again Christians per capita in communist China than in Australia. Australia was settled as a penal colony of the British Empire at the height of its imperial power. The first fleet arriving under Captain James Cook from England in 1788 was composed of sailors, militia, their families, and 753 convicts. The chaplain accompanying the First Fleet was Richard Johnson, a friend of John Newton who penned the well-beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. Johnson was a godly man who labored earnestly to prepare the souls of those under his care for eternity. Upon witnessing the execution of a murderer by hanging, Johnson lamented to a friend in England, "After discharging my duty as a chaplain, the murderer was launched into eternity to appear at the tribunal of a righteous, sin-avenging God." When Johnson returned to England, no successor was appointed, and the influence of Christianity in the colony languished.
Over 35 years ago, God called my parents, Tracy and Debbie Minnick, to Australia to plant Cardwell Baptist Church. In God's providence, I was born 1 year after their arrival on the field and grew up immersed in their work. God used my upbringing to develop in me a love for the ministry, something my parents modeled. The Lord saved me when I was 5 years old, as my father spoke to me from John 3:16 and led me to trust in Christ for my salvation.
As the seventh of eight children born to missionary parents, I heard the gospel from infancy. My earliest memories include family times of scripture memory, hymn singing, reading missionary biographies, and family worship. Around age five, I made a profession of faith and was baptized. As I got older, I realized that despite my knowledge of Christ, my scripture memory, and my generally acceptable behavior, my heart had never been truly submitted to Christ. I was miserable because I was trying to live the Christian life in my own strength. When I was 12, the Lord used a sermon by my pastor, Dr. Mark Minnick, and a gospel hymn to finally break through my stubborn pride and draw me to Himself in true salvation.
As a young teenager, I gradually became aware of my desire to enter the ministry in Australia. 1 Timothy 3:1 says that if a man desires to be a pastor, he desires a good thing. When I stumbled upon that verse, God used it to confirm that my desire to enter the Christian ministry was God-given. I have been privileged to preach God's word since I was 15 years old, and the response God's people have given to this ministry has further confirmed God's call on my life.
Greatly influenced by the missions-minded culture of my family upbringing, my entire Christian life has been consumed with a desire to serve the Lord on a foreign field. Through serving in a wide variety of ministries at our local church and participating in various summer outreaches, the Lord provided extensive opportunities to prepare for the service to which He has called me. When I was 17, one of our church missionaries gave a report on his family's ministry in Australia. His wife was not with him at the time, but as he spoke of her part in the ministry, I knew that she was the type of missionary wife I wanted to become. So I began to write her and asked her to mentor me. Little did I know, the Lord would call me to serve on the same field as her daughter-in-law.
In order to prepare for full-time ministry, I enrolled at Bob Jones University in 2005 and completed a PhD in theological studies in 2017. During my college years, God used my employment in the student life office at BJU to prepare me to minister personally to others and to equip me with administrative skills. I joined Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina, pastored by my uncle, Dr. Mark Minnick. Naomi and I met at Mount Calvary during my freshman year. Our relationship developed as we both participated in a student-led missions organization on campus. We were joyfully married in 2010. God graciously gave me many avenues to serve Him at Mount Calvary, teaching adult and children's Sunday school classes, working in evangelistic outreaches such as Cola Wars and Vacation Bible School, serving as a youth worker, and preaching. A particular highlight has been serving needy teenagers from the neighborhoods around our church in the Way of Wisdom Bible Club. God used the 8 years I served at Teen Club as the soil in which to develop a love for the unconverted and a delight in giving myself unselfishly to sow the seeds of the gospel in their hearts.
To further prepare me for service, I attended Bob Jones University as a women's ministries major with a minor in counseling, and then completed a master's degree in elementary education. In 2008, I had the privilege of going on the BJU Australia missions team. The Lord gave many opportunities to minister, from teaching religious education classes in the public schools, to leading holiday Bible clubs, teaching Sunday school classes, counseling at camp, and encouraging individuals one-on-one. The Lord used my experiences that summer to open my eyes to the spiritual needs in Australia, and I found that Christ was abundantly able to pour out His love through me to the souls around me.
Australia has recently revised its immigration policies so that the entrance of foreign missionaries is now extremely challenging. However, since it is my birth country, I hold full-fledged citizenship, which will allow us to enter without difficulty. God has providentially prepared us, and we are excited to see how He will use us for His glory in the land down under. We have three long-term ministry goals as we go. First, God has called us to intentionally evangelize lost souls and call them to consider eternity. Second, we long to see these believers gathered into a local church as the first in a chain of healthy, active, and reproducing churches. Finally, we are burdened to systematically disciple and train Australians to carry on the work of the ministry long after we are gone. When Richard Johnson's tenure as chaplain expired and he prepared to return to England, he wrote to those he left behind in the colony, "This will be my daily prayer to God for you. I shall pray for your eternal salvation." Like Johnson, we too are looking at our ministry through the lens of eternity. We want to see God do great things that will last beyond our lifetimes. Will you pray for us? We want to see God use us to prepare Australia for eternity.
Okay, well, hopefully that gives you a little bit of idea about where we've come from and where we're going. And I want to spend a little time now. These are the pictures, by the way, from my wife's testimony this morning. Here they are on the beach, praying, and just 5 days difference between their arrival on the field and our beginning of deputation 11 years later. So typically her testimony falls at this point in the service, but we stuck it in this morning at her request. So let me give you some idea about what we think the Lord would have us to do when we first get to the field, and then we'll expand those goals. Here's a map of Australia. And I grew up in a little town just north of Ingham. So Ingham's probably 5,000 or 6,000 people. And just to the north of that is a little town of Cardwell, about 1,500 people. That's where my dad's planted a church, and they're still there serving the Lord. That's where I grew up. When we go back to Australia, our plan is to spend about the first 3 months or so in Ingham. And the main reason for that is because Wally and Becky Jaworski are in Ingham. They have been serving Christ in Australia since 1975. So that's 11 years longer than I've been alive, and we have a lot that we can learn from them. In addition to that, we just need a little time to get our feet under us, and it would be helpful to do that in surroundings that are somewhat familiar. So we'll spend the first couple of months with them. But then our plan is, we had originally considered planting a church in Townsville, but recently it really seems like the Lord would have us plant a church in Brisbane. Brisbane is the capital city of my state. So the drive from Ingham to Brisbane is about 18 hours, huge state. It's the way Australia is, very big and spread out. We'd like to plant a church in Brisbane. It's about 3 million people. It's Australia's third largest city. And there's a lot of need there for the gospel. One of the really confirming signs that the Lord's given us recently, that this is the place that He would have us, is about 6 weeks ago, maybe closer to 8 weeks now, I got an unsolicited email from a gentleman that I assumed was in Australia. It almost sounded like spam mail, but he had found my email address online, and he emailed me to say, "When you come to Australia, where are you planning to settle?" And of course, we have a deputation website that says we're going to Australia, church planting, all this. Our doctrinal statement also happens to be on there. And I emailed him back, and I just tried to be cautious, not knowing who I was talking to, and I said, "Well, we believe the Lord wants us to go to Brisbane," and just left it generally at that. And I said, "Tell me about yourself." And he wrote me back a long email. He's been praying for years for a church to be planted in Brisbane. He had actually downloaded my doctrinal statement from our website, read through the whole 40 pages of it, and after doing that, felt that he should email us and let us know of their desire to see a church planted in Brisbane. He's 35 years old. He's a mechanical engineer, and his wife is studying to be a medical doctor. And they are excited about us coming. Whether the Lord would have a long-term relationship with them or not, we're not sure at this point. I plan to take a survey trip over in December to meet them and to look the city over a little bit more. But you can pray with us about that specifically. But what that does tell us is God does want us in Brisbane, it seems. And it does tell us that there are people there that are in need of a church. They need to be gathered together into a church. And it also tells us that apparently God would have us go to that city for the sake of evangelism. And so that's very confirming to us. Well, another main reason why we had considered Brisbane and why we've been considering it for a long time is its proximity to some of the major population centers. This is Sydney. It's Australia's largest city at 5 million. Melbourne is down on the southern coast. It's Australia's second largest at 4 million. Taken together with Brisbane, that's a total of 12 million people. And Australia's population is only 24 million. So that's half of Australia's population in those three cities. And actually, in that green region, that comprises about 85% of Australia's population. So I think you'll see from some of our long-term goals that I'll share with you in a minute, being a little more closely connected to the population centers would be more advantageous long-term with strategy, mission strategy, and things like that. So that is our first-term plan. Here's Brisbane. It's just like any one of the major U.S. cities, very secular and very much secularizing, becoming more secular as things go along. But a great need for the gospel there. There are some smaller churches that we know of, but few and far between, and again, very small churches there. So a lot of need. The ministry goals that we have, what we've done is we've looked into the scripture with this question: what is it that a minister of the gospel is to be engaged in? According to Christ's command, he left us a commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. What is involved in that? Well, when you look at the New Testament, Christ makes it very clear what he intends that his ministers be involved in. So we've looked into the scripture and we found those things, and then what we've done is we've fleshed out each goal in terms that hopefully will help you understand what we mean by that, and I hope to help you with that as well. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul tells his young protege in the faith, who's a pastor in Ephesus, he says, "Timothy, you have a responsibility to do the work of an evangelist." Now, what that tells us is that in Paul's mind, a minister of the gospel, a pastor of a local church, as Timothy was, has a responsibility beyond just the congregation. He has a responsibility to the congregation, but he has a responsibility to the community as well, to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel. And so we have fleshed out that goal with these words, intentional evangelism. We've added the word intentional. I'll tell you why in a minute. Intentional evangelism is actively seeking the lost, to confront them with the good news of Christ and to urge them to repent of sin, confess Jesus as Lord, and publicly identify themselves with him and his body in baptism. And what we have in mind here is not just passing a tract in the Walmart shopping line as you check out, but actually going out of our way to encounter, to come to know, and to evangelize lost people. And let me give you an idea of what we mean by that. In the U.S., we have a coffee chain, Starbucks. Starbucks is pretty popular in the U.S. In Australia, Starbucks has tried to plant franchises, and the Starbucks model doesn't work over there. In fact, none of the Starbucks franchises that have been attempted have succeeded except one in downtown Sydney. And there's a reason for that. It's because the culture is different over there. In America, you get your Starbucks to go because you're going. You have something to do, and you are on the go all the time. You're driving somewhere. You hardly ever sit and sip your coffee unless it's at traffic lights, right? Or unless you're sitting there typing your email at work and grabbing a swig. In Australia, it's very different than that. The coffee shops in Australia thrive on local business. They thrive on people who come to purchase coffee and to sit. People sit in the coffee shops and drink the coffee. You know your local barista. Starbucks has actually studied all of this, and the reason why I'm sharing this with you is because I found it on businessinsider.com. And it caught my attention, and I said, that's it. That's exactly the way it is. Australian people are very communal, and so you come to your coffee shop, and you order your coffee, and you know your local barista, and you sit with total strangers in the coffee shop that aren't total strangers for long, because you have an opportunity to converse with them about the heavy things and the light things of life. And they're willing to sit and talk. And that's the way that things work over there, particularly in some of the major cities. My friend in Australia that I just mentioned to you in Brisbane, he said, come on over. We'll go down to the coffee shops. We'll meet some people. We'll sit and talk. It's just the way it works. So there's no reason I can't take my laptop and do a little sermon preparation and be there 3 or 4 mornings a week. Be a regular. Eventually, you get to know people, get the opportunity. You've built a relationship with them. You've demonstrated an interest in their lives. And you have the opportunity then to drive some gospel truth across that relational bridge and to give them the gospel. And there's other ideas that we have in mind like that. But actually going out of your way, setting aside maybe time on your Google Calendar. This is evangelism time, and here's how I'm going to use it profitably in order to get to know some lost people and to evangelize them in that way. So that's one of our major goals that we have. The second is church planting. And I want to ask you, why are there churches? Why isn't it that Christ leaves believers as outliers? Why is it that churches must be formed, that believers must come together? Well, we see in the book of Acts a model that we still observe today. Acts chapter 2 says that those who had believed as a result of Peter's preaching, I'm sorry, this is Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, those who had believed were together. They came together. And why did they come together? They came together because they had all things in common. Now that's a church right there. It's a congregation of believers. My question is, why must they come together? Why is it important that we go to Australia and replicate this? Why is it that people like my friend in Australia, why is it that Christ is not content that he remained an outlier? And the reason for that, we sum it up with some, with the goal that we have, and there's scripture for this, and I'll share that with you. But church planting then is this, leading the saints to bind themselves together by covenant into a congregation. And why must they do that? There's two main purposes. The first is they have a responsibility of publicly testifying together of their relationship to Christ and one another through the ordinances. Saying in baptism, I have died with Christ. I have been raised to walk in newness of life. I identify myself with him. And through the ordinances of saying, we commonly partake of one loaf. We have taken of Christ together as our spiritual meat and our spiritual drink. We have a responsibility to testify of this corporately, the New Testament says. And so that's one reason why we must come together. But another reason why we must come together, why you must be a member of a local church, is because you have Spirit-given gifts. And as you study the spiritual gifts in the New Testament, you'll find that not one of them is exercised towards one's self. Every spiritual gift in the New Testament is exercised in a congregation. In other words, you have a responsibility for the edification of the body. And that doesn't happen if you stay home on Sundays. That doesn't happen if you go to people's, if you don't go to your fellow brothers and sisters' houses during the week. That doesn't happen if you don't meet at Aladdin's eatery on Sundays after church and fellowship together. That only happens in a congregation. And thus, it's vital that we plant churches in Australia if people are to be built up. The third goal that we have is systematic discipleship, and there's two components of this. The scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that what we have received, we have a responsibility of passing along, of entrusting to others, to faithful men, who then in turn can turn around and teach others also. In other words, there's a chain of reproduction here. We have the responsibility of passing on the faith that we have received. We have that responsibility for the sake of the faith, that it remain alive and well in the world. God has entrusted it to us, and we have a responsibility of entrusting it to others. So what is discipleship then? Systematic discipleship is teaching and exhorting the saints to grow in their knowledge of Christ and his word. How does that happen? How is the body built up? According to Ephesians 4, there's two components. Ephesians 4 says that God gives the church a gift, the pastor-teacher. And the pastor-teacher, as he exercises his gifts, the saints are equipped in order that the saints might do the work of the ministry. And the grand goal of all that is the building up of the body of Christ. So the two components are the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God from the pulpit. And that's what we intend to place a heavy emphasis on. The second component of that is the saints have a responsibility to interact with each other and to disciple one another. The saints do the work of the ministry. And as a result of that, the body is edified and built up. And so we have the responsibility, as I have the responsibility as the pastor teacher, to equip them, to teach them the scriptures, to model for them what the Christian life is about. And they have a responsibility to receive that teaching and then to pass it on to others within the congregation. And I hope that we can flesh that out a little bit more in the message that we'll look at from God's Word this evening. But then we have also this goal of teaching them, discipling them, for the sake of Australian people taking the faith, passing it on to their own generation. Long term, I have a desire, a goal, really there's becoming a need for some kind of a ministry training program to prepare pastors, missionaries, Christian workers to go out into the harvest fields in Australia and beyond to Southeast Asia, perhaps even to the United States of America. In other words, the big goal, if there's one goal that we have, it's no more missionaries to Australia. Because Australian people have now received the faith, and it is their intention and their passion to pass that on to their own people. Foreign missionaries don't need to come in. They're running with it themselves. And that is what we mean by systematic discipleship. So let's look into the scripture together. Here's our three goals: intentional evangelism, church planting, systematic discipleship. We've got about 15, 20 minutes here, and we'll be done. And I have a question for you in light of those goals. How do you labor in this life, this fleeting life that will terminate at some point? How do you labor such that the work that you do in this life, the spiritual work that you do, to contribute to goals like this, how do you labor such that that spiritual work, the legacy of it persists beyond the day of your death? Because there is something beyond the day of our death, right? There is eternity. How do you labor to impact the eternal well-being of a soul? And there's a passage of scripture that we're going to look at this evening, but before we look at that, I want to maybe kind of set that question a little bit in a broader framework for you. It might help you understand it. You're familiar with the 90th Psalm. Moses speaks of our 70, perhaps 80. But then we perish. And it is significant that Moses concludes that psalm with this verse. In light of the fact that we labor, but that we are perishing, Moses concludes that psalm with this verse. O Lord, in light of our finitude, in light of the fact that our work will finish one day, O Lord, establish the work of our hands. Set it on a firm foundation that it might outlast us. In other words, when the pastor passes away, what's left? Has he done any real spiritual good? What should I do if I really wanted to impact a soul for eternity? The passage of scripture that we'll look at this evening is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. If it's helpful for you, I've put it on the PowerPoint. If not, you're welcome to look at it in your Bible. We won't be turning to a lot of passages this evening. Colossians 1:28, speaking of Christ, from verse 27, Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, at first glance, this passage might seem to be addressed solely to ministers, but I want to remind you that the book of Colossians was written to the Colossians, a local congregation in the city of Colossae. And I hope that the application this evening will show you the significance of this verse for you. It has significance to me. It has significance to Pastor Hufstetler, because we preach. But it has significance for you, and you'll see that in the book of Colossians, I hope, this evening. I want to look at this passage of Scripture under two headings. There's two sections to the verse. We're going to flip them around and look at the second section under the first heading and the first section under the second heading. So how's that for confusing? The second section of this verse begins with the word that. In the King James Bible that I'm looking at, it may say so that, in order that, for this purpose, in your translation of Scripture. And what that second part of the verse, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, what that is Paul's giving to us in that phrase, he's giving to us his goal. That is Paul's goal, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And what that means is, this is what Paul gets out of bed in the morning to accomplish. This is what he strives for. He focuses all his attention and energy on achieving this goal. So if you had to explain Paul's goal to somebody, what would you say? What does that mean, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus? Well, we get a little idea if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, and you don't need to turn there. But in that passage, Paul says, I, Paul, labor to present you, speaking of the Corinthian believers, I labor to present you to Christ as a holy and a chaste virgin. In other words, Paul views himself as a father who has brought up a virgin daughter, the Corinthian congregation. And it is his intention at some point in the future to present them to Jesus Christ. And obviously what he has in mind is that great day when we stand before the throne of God. And Paul says, on that day, I intend to bring you to present you to the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride. In this passage of Scripture, Paul uses the same word, that we may present every man perfect. But in this passage, he's not speaking about a virgin daughter or a bride. In this passage, he says, we labor to present every man perfect. What does he mean by perfect? Well, actually, in this passage of Scripture, he tells us what he means by perfect. If you will look with me at verse 22, Paul gives you a definition of the word perfect. And I'll show you why I say that. In verse 22, Paul is speaking about God's work in Christ when Christ came in flesh. Why did God send Christ in flesh? Specifically in this verse, in the body of his flesh through death. Why did God send Christ in flesh through death and have him die upon the cross? Well, there's many answers to that question. But in this passage of Scripture, Paul gives a very specific answer. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh, through death, God was at work, to do what? To present you, same word as verse 28, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. God was at work in sending Christ to die upon the cross, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now look at the end of verse 23. Paul says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. In other words, God's at work to present the Colossian believers before him, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And he has commissioned Paul to be his minister in that regard. In other words, Paul and God labor for the same purpose. And thus, verse 28, Paul says, I labor to present every man perfect. And that means that the word perfect is shorthand for what we see in verse 22, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Are you there yet? Are you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight? In the sight of a holy God, holy. Unreprovable. Nothing the all-knowing judge could introduce into the court of heaven that would stand against you. Are you there yet? Well, in one sense, in Christ Jesus, we are. We are justified. We stand accepted in the beloved Son. But in another sense, we've got a long ways to go. We're not perfect. And that's why Paul labors. That's what gets him up out of bed in the morning. He has people that he ministers to, and his intention is to labor so that they stand before the throne of God perfect in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's goal. And I want to point out two things about this goal now. First of all, Paul's goal is eternal in perspective. He has eternity in the bullseye in this perspective. In fact, Paul has not yet realized his goal. Even though it's 2,000 years later, Paul lies decomposed in a grave somewhere in the Middle East. And he has not yet seen the Colossian believers stand perfect before Jesus Christ. Paul was looking long term every morning when he got out of bed. He was looking at eternity. But secondly, this goal, and you noticed it as we read through the passage of Scripture, this goal is comprehensive in its scope. Paul wasn't just dilly-dallying around with a couple of people in this regard. Paul says that every man who his ministry bumped up against, that God set under his watch care, this was his goal for them. That is a massive amount of responsibility. That every man that his ministry touches would stand perfect in Christ Jesus. That is a ministry. This ministry is a universal responsibility. But, and here we're going to transition to Paul's method of obtaining this goal. What does he do every day to obtain this goal? I want to point out, though, that if this is his goal for every man, then whatever his method of obtaining that goal is, it's got to be a universal panacea. It's got to fix every human imperfection if Paul intends to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It's got to be something that will heal every human malady. It's got to set right every human condition. It's got to conquer every human sin. It's got to be a method whereby Paul can labor such that every man will stand perfect before Christ's throne. So what is his method? It must be quite a method. And here's what it is. In the beginning of the verse, Paul says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom." Paul's method that he employs, that he uses every day of the week, is proclamation of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you looked at the Google calendar of the Colossian church and Paul was the pastor there and he had anything to say about what went on, what would he have the calendar full of? If he were designing a church building and he had the option of deciding what would be front and center, what would be down front and center? What did Paul think was the method of laboring such that everyone under his charge would one day, as a result of his ministry, stand perfect in Jesus Christ? It was proclamation. Now, there's a lot of discussion today about what the Christian ministry entails. And Paul settles the question for us here. This is the heart and soul of the Christian ministry, the public proclamation of Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean by "we preach Christ" or "whom we preach"? Well, when you look at some of his other writings, he gives us a very clear picture of exactly what it means to preach Christ. And we get one of those pictures in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Don't read the passage yet, but look at the second to last line at the word "that." Okay, right here, the word "that." That is there because it's giving us another one of Paul's goals. Paul's goal in the way that he did things, he's going to tell us what he means by "we preach Christ." But he says that he does what he does in preaching Christ as he does, that, or for this purpose, or so that, and then he gives you his goal, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, any time that we act with a deliberate goal in mind, we make choices to obtain that goal. We set things aside. We include things in our mode of operation. In other words, we make deliberate choices to get there. What's going on in this passage that Paul's going to tell us about isn't anything he stumbled onto. In fact, you're going to see that Paul made some very deliberate choices to set aside some very logical things that he could have included. So what does Paul mean when he says, "we preach Christ"? Here's what he means. "When I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined," see, Paul's made a deliberate choice here, "for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's what he does. He preaches Christ and him crucified alone. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, for this goal, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you get what Paul's saying? We still study the Greeks today to learn the art of public address and rhetoric. The ability to use the spoken word to turn a crowd, to persuade. It would only make sense if Paul's going to pagan Greek Corinth that he go to the local school of rhetoric to learn how to use the spoken word to turn the crowd for Christ and thereby increase the number of converts that he would have. And Paul says, I made a deliberate choice to set that aside. I didn't go to the local school of rhetoric. In fact, all the wise words that I might have employed, I set those aside. Paul says, instead I chose to proclaim a message which, according to 1 Corinthians 1, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Paul adopts a message that he already knows to the pagan is foolishness. And he proclaims it. Public proclamation, devoid of any wise words, excellency of speech, special Greek rhetoric. He sets it all aside. But it goes further than that. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, one of my fears on deputation is waking up on Sunday morning with a cold. And the reason for that is because my current profession most closely aligns with, in the business sector, of salesman. I'm selling myself and my ministry to churches. And I don't think of myself as that, but if I go looking for a piece of software for my computer or something, you know, maybe to track churches or things like that, I'm looking for the software that a salesman would use. You know, when you go to make the sale as a salesman, you want to be at the top of your game, right? You want to have all the ability, the confidence, the strength to make the sales pitch. If Paul had woken up in the morning with a cold and he had to go preach that Sunday, it wouldn't have bothered him. Because he didn't trust in his own strength. He didn't want their faith to rest in the wisdom of man's words. Instead, he wanted their faith to be grounded solely in the power of God. And had he turned the crowd by his rhetoric, had he used some show and force of personality to attract people to the message, well, he would have gotten the credit and their faith would have perished with him. But as it were, he takes a message that the Greeks consider foolishness, proclaims that, and when people come to Christ, there's only one explanation. It's the power of God. This is what Paul means by we preach Christ. But what was his content? What did he fill his sermons with? Well, you know these passages of Scripture. Paul makes a deliberate choice. Luke 24:27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Christ expounded unto those two on the road to Emmaus in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. We preach Christ. The Old Testament Scriptures reveal the things concerning Christ. John chapter 5, Christ says to the religious leaders, search the Scriptures, not the New Testament, the Old Testament. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Do you get the picture? Here comes Paul into Corinth, and he's got his dusty Hebrew manuscript of the prophet Isaiah. He goes downtown to the marketplace and he unrolls it. And he proclaims to them the Messiah. And then he says, I've seen him alive. It says here he was going to die. He did. But I've seen him raised from the dead. And let me tell you the implications of that. This is what Paul means by preaching Christ. Setting aside everything else, focusing his attention upon the Word of God. It's a deliberate choice to proclaim the Word of God wherein the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. This is what Paul means by proclamation. Now, I have a question for you. Do you think this will be a sufficient method to obtain the goal? Is Paul on track here? Or is he going to come to eternity and find out, I missed the boat? What do you think? Are you really committed to the fact that men are made perfect in Christ through the proclamation of Jesus Christ? This is Paul's goal, and this is his method, and there's two components of his teaching, and this is where we're going to transition to our application. What does Paul mean by we proclaim? Well, there's two components of that. One of them is warning. That's where you take a man by the shoulders and say, listen, brother, if you continue down that path, let me tell you what's coming. And then there's teaching. Teaching the people the Word of God. Remember those two, warning and teaching. And Paul says we do that in all wisdom. Warning, teaching, in all wisdom. Okay? So what does this mean for you? Well, if you ever write a biography of the Apostle Paul, you better make sure you include this verse. Because biographers are very interested in what somebody's goal was, what drove them, what was their objective, and how did they strive to get there? What was their method? So if you ever write about Paul, a biography, make sure you include this verse. But that's all this is in the scripture for, right? Just trivia? It was written to a congregation of believers at Colossae, and God intends that it impact our lives in very specific ways. And he tells us what those ways are in the book of Colossians. That's the way Paul develops the argument in Colossians. So let me help you understand what you must do as a result of this. If this is the goal and this is the method, then you must do the following four things, according to Colossians. The first is you have a responsibility to pray. To pray for open doors for those who speak of Christ. With all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. The method is proclamation of Christ. But in order to speak of Christ, there must be open doors. You ever tried to speak of him at work? It seems more and more you open your mouth and you just get squashed. It seems the open doors are not there. But apparently the open doors come in response to prayer. You send missionaries to the field. They've got to have open doors to speak of Christ, if any man is to stand perfect in him. And Paul says the solution to that is to pray for open doors, that men would have the opportunity to proclaim Christ. So you have a responsibility. If this is the goal and this is the method, you have the responsibility to pray for open doors to speak of Christ. For me, for Pastor, for one another, as you go out into the world, the open doors come in answer to prayer. Secondly, you have a responsibility to pray for them, the ones to whom we minister. This is an interesting verse. Epaphras, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. What's he praying for? That you would stand perfect. Exactly what Paul's goal is. And what I find so interesting about this passage is that Paul is writing to this same congregation of believers in Colossae. He's writing to them inspired scripture. He's writing to them a book that, unlike any other, sets forth Christ in all of his preeminence. The book of Colossians, inspired scripture. You would think that Paul proclaiming Christ to the Colossian believers through his writing of this epistle would be sufficient that they would stand perfect in him, but evidently it's not. Unless Epaphras prays that they would stand perfect. And Paul calls their attention to that fact and says, you have a responsibility, Epaphras, or whoever in the congregation, to pray that the ones to whom we minister would stand perfect in Christ. Would you labor earnestly and fervently in prayer for those to whom we minister? This gentleman I mentioned this evening, that he would stand perfect in Christ as a result of our ministry to him, our proclamation of Christ to him and his wife. You have a responsibility. If this is the goal and this is the method, then you've got to pray earnestly that the people to whom we minister would stand perfect in Christ. You remember those two components of Paul's preaching? Warning and teaching in all wisdom? Those three words show up somewhere else in the scripture together. And it happens to be in the book of Colossians. It's the only other place they all show up together. Warning, teaching in all wisdom. It happens to be in the book of Colossians, and it's the verse about music. Only here, something's different. Paul says, we preach Christ, warning, teaching, in all wisdom. Read the verse, let the word about Christ dwell in you richly. And there should be a comma there. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. And there should be another comma there. It's the same phrase as Colossians 1:28. But the thing that's different here is the actor. In Colossians 1:28, who's doing the warning and who's doing the teaching? It's Paul. In 3:16, who's doing the warning and who's doing the teaching? Let the word of Christ, the word about Christ, dwell in you richly. You have the responsibility to do what Paul did. You have the responsibility to warn and teach one another. Paul says we proclaim Christ, warning and teaching. Paul says in 3:16, you do it to one another. Have you ever thought of your role in that regard? If this is the method, then, warning and teaching, if this is the method of obtaining that goal that Paul labors for, then evidently Paul isn't the only one striving to obtain that goal. You have the responsibility of adopting that goal for yourself, of making that your own personal ambition for your fellow believers and sisters, fellow brothers and sisters, fellow believers here at this church. God places in your hands the responsibility of seeing to it that one another stands perfect in Jesus Christ. So you have a responsibility of preaching, proclaiming Christ to one another. But before you can do that, there's a prerequisite in the verse that must be in place. Before you can warn and teach, what must come first according to the verse? Letting the word of Christ dwell in you. Letting the word about Christ dwell richly in you, and actually, the way the grammar of the verse is put together, the natural result of that will be that you will teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Where teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom is not occurring, the prerequisite is not in place. What is your relationship to your Bible like? We touched on that this morning, and pastors prayed twice today. God, help us to read our Bibles this week, and when you read them, you are looking for Jesus Christ. Prophesied in the Old Testament, come in the New and expounded to us through the Apostles' pen. And we are told that we hope for Him in the book of Revelation. But when that prerequisite is in place, then the natural result will be speaking to one another of Christ. So you have a responsibility to grow, and you have a responsibility to teach and admonish your fellow believers. Let's pray together this evening. Thank you, Father, so much for the Scriptures, and you have made them so very practical for us. Lord, the success you have placed, the success of Christ's kingdom, of His church, in the hands of men and women. And we pray that you would enable us to be faithful to the task that you have given to us, and that as a result of the ministry that you have entrusted to every one of us, that our fellow believers would stand before Christ for His own glory perfect. We ask this in His name.